Well, to Acts chapter 6. You've already heard the introduction, so you know what's happening here with Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel.
Before we look into the Word of God, let's pray together. Praying is a very serious thing. It's not a time to let our mind wander, to go through a grocery list. Prayer is not a placebo. It's not a sugar pill. We do not pray simply so as we can lower our blood pressure, feel better about ourselves. We go to the God of the universe. We seek Him. We praise Him. We adore Him. We confess our sins to Him. We bring our supplications and our petitions to Him. We thank Him. Let's go to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we know that You are omniscient. You have told us You know everything. You have searched us. You know us. You know when we sit up. You know when we sit down. You know when we stand up and when we go out the door. You know where we are. You know where what we think, where we have been, everything that we have done, everything that we have said, everything that we might have said but did not say. You know everything about us. You know every hair upon our head. You've numbered them each. And our Lord, this gives us pause. You know us so thoroughly, all about us, and You love us. Lord, if we knew about one another the way You knew about us, we confess we couldn't love one another. But You know us, and You love us, and You've given to us what we need to know to live and to walk joyfully. And Lord, we know that You're omnipresent. You're everywhere, wherever we go, into the dark, into the light, away from home, at home, in this building, away from this building, in the next county, the next state, around the world. Wherever we would go, You're there. We thank You, Lord. This is comfort to us, and You've given that word to us to comfort us. We know that. Thank You for Your promise that You're with us always. Father, I want to pray for the very special servant that You've given to us through these years. I want to thank you for Seth. I want to thank you, Lord, for his faithful labor, his desire to serve. I pray that as he and Leslie set out on this new chapter in their life, you will give them courage, that they will go not fearful, not anxious, but confident in you. Give them wisdom. Lord, give them the understanding they need of your word so as to make right decisions. Thank you for providing a place for them, selling their home. Lord, the new set of friends that you will give to them, may they bless them, encourage and be faith builders. Give them love for people, Lord, that you will bring into their lives. Some people who will be encouraging and will be so supportive. Lord, give them love for those people that will be irritating to them. People who are yet to walk into their life that will be someday very difficult to be with. Give them a greater capacity to love. And may they not fail you and fall. I pray that they will have endurance. That their ministry set out before them will be rich and full, blessing to many. That they'll have the physical stamina, the spiritual stamina. They'll love many, serve many, do well, be wise, be strong. And we pray for little Micah as he grows up in this home. God, that he will be a man of God. He'll know your ways and see your ways in his mom and daddy. And that life around Christians and in the church is that he sees the difficult side, sometimes the dark side of ministry. Keep him, his heart from bitterness. Maybe he just be a joyful man, loving you, and that he will bless many in his generation. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this time together with Seth and Leslie. And we pray, O God, that their lives will be radiant and beautiful and a fragrance of life to life, and bless many through them. Now, Lord, open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your word. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. I want to take you back to the 1600s. 1500s. 16th century. April 16, 17, and 18. 1521. I didn't get together with the music people to Mighty Fortress. It just happened. Martin Luther, somewhere probably between 1513 and 1515, while he was teaching in a seminary, teaching Psalms, teaching Romans, teaching Galatians, it suddenly came home to him that the only way that he could ever get into God's heaven would be through a righteousness that he didn't have, but a righteousness outside of himself. That which came through Christ. Just a bolt out of the blue. I mean, Romans 1 and 17 just whacked him. Well, that turned a bull loose in the china shop. The china shop was a church of tradition, of an eclipse of the gospel. Works righteousness all over the place. And Luther began to write. And by the time of 1521, he had written at least 25 different books. Because when he came to the city, see, he was called to the city of Worms. Now you're gonna see the word, you say, oh, what a name for a city. But it's W-O-R-M-S, Worms. And they called a special gathering for him to come. The Diet, it was called. The Diet of Worms. 1521. He was to come and present himself before hundreds of, well, many of them accusers, enemies, but officials of the church to answer for what he had been writing. Because you see, he was cutting against the grain of a church that was enmeshed in a works righteousness system. And he was challenging it. And he had come, he was, it's sola scriptura. The scriptures only. That the scriptures are sufficient. And the tradition, the Pope, everybody, anywhere, must submit to the scriptures. Well, when he came, now listen to, here's a description of the audience waiting on him in this huge church building. There were thousands of people. People were lining the streets. And to many, he was a hero. And he came into the city, and the next day, on the 17th of April, waiting on him were the young emperor, Frederick, six electors, the Pope's legates, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, counts, deputies of the imperial cities, ambassadors of foreign courts, and a numerous array of dignitaries of every rank. In one word, I'm reading from Philip Schaff's volume on church history here, a fair representation of the highest powers in church and state. And here comes this monk. Quick mind, heart full of the things of God. And he's called on the carpet to give answer for what he has been writing, what he's been preaching. I have to cut to the next day. And on the 18th of April, it was a Thursday. Greatest day in his life. And he was being pressed hard to give. He had been asked, do you recant what you have written? And he had asked for a night to think about all that he had written because he wanted to say what he had to say exactly and accurately. So he came back. And they demanded an answer. Do you recant what's in these books here? And they were all laid out in front of them. And here's what he said. All these people gathered there. He said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. And his questioner, Dr. Eck, pressed him further, and then we're not sure if he said exactly these words, but this is the stuff of the words he said, and it's, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Now, in the plan of God, you can measure turns, significant turns in the movement of God's plan by some messages. That's one of them. Now, the other way God turns his plan, he's not limited to just bold preaching, but he uses it. And you have an example of how he used something like that in Acts 7. Now, here's where we're going. This is big. And I want you to look at it closely from verse 8 of chapter 6 to chapter 7 down to verse 53. That's the sermon that he preached and an explanation as to why he's called on the carpet, what he does. He, Stephen. And then we'll see what comes as a consequence of it. Now, Luther got out of town. He went out of town and his friends kidnapped him and hid him away for a couple of years because they knew that they knew his life wouldn't be worth a plug nickel considering what he had just said. Well, Stephen doesn't get out of town. But that comes later. I want you to look at a man of courage. And I don't want you to exempt yourself from the possibilities of being equally courageous and setting forth the message of Christianity in your life, in your ways, in your work, in your sphere of life. Don't do that. Don't do that. I don't want Stephen to just entertain you. Like going to see sort of the Christian version of Rambo here. No. I want you to take something from this that will exhilarate you and move you and steel you and make you more effective in your witness where you are. Because quite frankly, you know, some of us are quite mediocre. And we have just worked ourselves into a lot of mediocrity. We didn't mean to do it, but we just got there. You know, we just ate our cereal every day and we just do our things every day and we just end up being kind of mediocre people. Happens to all of us, some way or another. But I want this passage to do something to bail us out of mediocrity. Now, here's how the passage unfolds. Here's where we're going. What Luke is doing is that he's setting before us a mural. Now, I don't want us to forget this mural. It'd be a nice thing to see, wouldn't it? A mural that all the way from Acts 1 down to Acts 28, on a wall. Well, at this part of the mural, here is the church which you can see in these first chapters of Acts where Satan is doing his utmost to try to undermine, undercut the work of God. He uses different kinds of things. He uses persecution. It's been obvious along the way. He's trying to diminish the courage and shrink the Christian numbers by just using intimidation and persecution. He has used problems from within where you get colossal hypocrites who are in danger of spoiling the broth by their own lying and deception. And so what does that do for your credibility when you've got these huge hypocrites misrepresenting the message? That's Acts 5. But Satan also uses internal conflict when it's not handled right. And you know you will have conflict in life. And you will have conflict in a church. It's how you handle it. So Satan's doing his utmost to try to come at the church and destroy it. Well, on this mural, flowing out of the sixth chapter of the occasion of coming to dealing with the conflict, Luke, being the skillful historian that he is, he put some names in the passage. He mentions Stephen. He mentions Philip. He mentions the city of Antioch. Because really these are the keys for seeing how the mural is going to go on down to the next panel. For what this book is going to do is really take us through a series of preparatory stories about Stephen, Philip, Paul, Peter. Because this gospel is just about ready to just explode right out of Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. It's not to stay in Jerusalem. It's to go to the ends of the earth. Well, you don't see that really breaking open until you get up to the 13th chapter of Acts. So we have these stories here. And Luke's account of Stephen is very important in this panel, in the larger mural. How so? Let me give you a little preview of where we will go with this sermon and what it says to us. Here is Stephen. Stephen himself, a Hellenistic Jew. At least that's his name implies that. Greek-speaking Jew. Maybe having been a slave himself. It says that he went to the synagogue of the freedmen. So that in verse 9, that means that synagogue meeting in Jerusalem was composed mostly of those who were former slaves, now free. They met there in the synagogue regularly every Sabbath for the purpose of hearing the word of God and its exposition. That's why the synagogue was established. the synagogue developed during the period of time when Israel was in exile and no longer could gather in around the temple for its worship experience. And so while in Babylon, the synagogue became a place for meeting to stay refreshed in truth, hear the word, and hear it exposed, explained, expository preaching. That's where expository preaching was developed. Back in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. Well, Stephen is a member of the synagogue, had been, goes to it, speaks to these people, to these Jews in the synagogue. Now, I'm saying some things to you that if you're listening carefully, you should begin to put some things together as what's happening here. That here's Stephen, Greek-speaking Jew, synagogue of the freed men. And next, put this piece of the puzzle in, that he gives a message which is a severe rebuke to Israel, contemporary Judaism, and is on the cutting edge of what God is about to do to get this gospel beyond Judaism and get it out to the Gentiles. And what this is preparing us for is that explosion where it will go to the Gentiles. So Stephen's message is very important here. I used to think that I've been through the book of Acts many times as a Christian through the years. But I'll be quite honest with you, when you're flying right along in Acts and it's kind of going along pretty good. Get up chapter 6 and a lot of interesting things, quick stories, and you get up chapter 7 and then, you've got this long history lesson. And you, why, what a sermon. And some have, what a sermon meaning, is that all there is? Well, that's more of a commentary on us, the reader, than it is upon Stephen, the speaker. Usually is that way. Especially to us, we like to be entertained. And when we come to something that's so truth dense, like a message in Acts 7, I mean truth dense, our eyes roll in our head. Shame on us. Shame on us. This is weird. The generation of Saturday Night Live, see? We want to be entertained. Well, I'm here to tell you that Acts 7 in this sermon is magnificent. And you're not going to get it by daydreaming your way through it. You got to look at it and appreciate the context and to whom he's saying these things. What I want you to see, though, as this story unfolds and this message, we're going to get to it. What I want you to find out here and notice is that the kind of courage that Stephen exemplified, that this kind of courage is going to manifest itself in the following ways for any of us who can get God-sent, Spirit-enabled, Bible-based, God-exalting, Christ-centered courage to be a witness, to be a defender of the faith. Look at the very first, I want to call your attention, first of all, verses 5 and verses 8 to 10. There's something in those verses that converge here. Verse 5, Stephen, we've already seen this about Stephen. Full of faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, full of charitas, grace, and he is full of power. So here's what we know of Stephen. He's a man full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace. He's full of wisdom. He's full of power. All right, let me back up and let's say it this way. I think that the first issue set before us, before we get to this message, before we get to this magnificent scene of his martyrdom, one, that bold and brave witness which comes out of the mouth of any servant of God, bold and brave witness for Jesus Christ rises out of what? Proven character and depth of biblical understanding. You don't get this by eating spiritual Twinkies. And there is a version of that. You get this from proven character. You don't get this from a PR firm. You don't get this from wearing certain kinds of clothes, having a certain kind of haircut, hairdo, the right kind of picture, proven character. And out of Stephen's proven character, and you know, by the way, I should insert this. Stephen apparently hasn't been around very long as a believer. You don't have to be very long in the faith to be effective and to be used by God. We'd better make a note of that, because I think some of the greatest witness that can be given in a high school would be by new converts, a young Christian in a high school. Turn loose a young Christian in a high school where no parent or no teacher or no principal can begin to get into that subculture, and turn a young person loose who loves God and who's fearless and bold. Just give me some of those. Give me some of those. Give me some of those. I am sad when I see young converts, our own young people, if and when I do, who go off into their high schools and are just so fearful. Just pussycats. And they just like everybody else. And they don't offer brave and bold witness. Well, I'll tell you, if God's doing a work in your heart, and you have these qualities, that you're confident in God, the Spirit of God is working in your life, and you're being changed into a loving, joyful, patient, kind, good, meek, self-controlled kind of person. If you're that kind of person, a person that's full of grace, it's not just charm. It is a winsomeness, a pleasantness, a manner, a pleasing manner. What you find in Stephen is that he mirrored the person of Christ, and that made him so effective. But it takes God's enabling power to serve him and be an effective defender of the faith. That's what I want you to get. And I want to encourage my young friends, high school, college age. I want to encourage you with this. That if you want to be an effective witness, you be sure. If you want boldness, bravery, it's got to come up out of the soil of a heart where God is working, and you love God, and you're getting into His Word, and you're beginning to put things together. And then go for that witness. Go for it. Now, watch also, God was doing some mighty things through Stephen. Says that wonders and miracles, God was confirming, He was endorsing Stephen's message. It doesn't tell us the kinds of miracles. I would guess that it would have been healings, extraordinary things, unusual things, things inexplicable by medicine. Just God just broke in and did things, like the healing of the lame man we've already seen in Acts 3. God is sovereign. I want to say two things here before I leave it. One, you say, well, oh, I could really do things in my school. What, could the University of Georgia really be turned on its ears? You get some of our young people at the University of Georgia, and God uses them, and miracles are being performed. Well, that really wowed them, wouldn't it? That'd make them think about something there. And at Georgia Tech, Georgia Southern, that'd make them think about something other than just football. Well, let me tell you something. God is sovereign over miracles. He will give miracles when and how He chooses, if He wants to do that. So don't worry your pretty little head about, oh, if I just had that arsenal going for me, then great things could happen. You let God take care of that. But I will tell you what God was doing with Stephen, and that was the work of His Holy Spirit doing extraordinary things, endorsing his life. And I'll tell you quickly, and I want to tell you boldly, and I want to tell you clearly, that you can get the endorsement of God on your life, and mighty things can be done as there is genuineness of heart, and you love Him, and the Spirit of God is working through you. That you get with that credibility. And you are not, You're not living just like everyone else, but God is doing a transforming work in your heart, and greater things than these you will do with that kind of sterling, strong life for God. Now that's the first picture here. But where does this boldness, where does this bravery for witness come from? Proven character, depth of understanding of the Scriptures. Now let's build on that. Look at the second thing that emerges. And that is verses 11 through 15. What happened? Well, here is a man who is doing extraordinary things. God is through him. And people don't like him. I thought people were supposed to like you when you do things right. We kind of think that way, don't we? You do things right, people ought to kind of be along the sides of the street saying, yes, go, go. Doesn't happen. That's not life. Now you will get encouragement from people, but you had better be prepared for people who are going to come looking for you, who can be hostile to you. You're going to draw fire. Strong and clear teaching of God's Word will face heated opposition. I want to burst any bubble right now that you have, that if you think that you're going to be voted most popular, most likely to succeed, now you may, do they still do those things? I don't know. They evaporate quickly. Don't think that, look at the text. Look what happens here. You see, here's the way opposition does follow a pattern. There is something you can see here in the text. That first, there is theological debate. We're going to see this played out. But you go with those who differ with you. Then there will be, you'll be slandered. And then there will be some physical violence. I mean, we got to get rid of you. Eliminate the message and eliminate the messenger. So you're going to see that whole thing played out through this 6th, 7th chapter. Now what happens here is that Stephen is accused of blasphemy against God, against the temple, and against the Mosaic law. You look in verses 9, you can see that what he's doing, and he's very effective in this, is that he is in the synagogue and he's teaching. He's teaching, and he's teaching so effectively. Interesting, by the way, it says one of those, the people in the synagogues, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those of Cilicia and Asia. How many synagogues? One or five? Interpreters debate on this. Could it have been one synagogue and all these people in this one synagogue? There were a number of synagogues in Jerusalem in the first century. But however many they were, I'm inclined to think this is probably one synagogue. You have these people, these Greek-speaking Jews in this synagogue. It says the Libertines, that is the free, these were freed slaves who came to this synagogue. And Stephen is there holding forth, and he's good. I mean, he's nimble. And he really knows how to work the Scriptures. And they're trying to come back at him and argue with him. And they can't handle him. He's just too good. We say, well, he must have been a great speaker. No, I'll tell you what the key was. He had truth. He had truth. That's the trump. You want to trump the opposition, just stay with the truth. And here, what I think he was doing, he was taking like Isaiah 53. He was doing some exposition of Isaiah 53. Psalm 22. He was just all over the place with the Old Testament. That's their Bible. And he was showing, here's the Messiah. Here's the one who was pierced through for our transgressions. Here he is. This is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah. He was killed. He was crucified on the cross. But he arose. And this is even predicted in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. That was not speaking of David. He died. Jesus Christ, David's greater son, he did not die. He rose. These people knew their Old Testament, and Stephen was taking it and turning it back on them and showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Messiah. And you crucified him. He was raised from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession in his session in heaven. And he's coming back one day. This is your Messiah. And they couldn't handle him. But what do you do when you get somebody that you can't handle in a theological debate? You slander them. You got to do something. You can't kill the message, kill the messenger. So that's where we will go. So they accused him of blasphemy. That's the worst possible attack that they could have launched against. I mean, that's the most serious thing. And it was the worst crime imaginable in Jewish circles. So they stirred up the people. You can see that these statements made that they persuaded certain ones to come in and they create some false witnesses. They're saying, this is what Stephen said. Well, he didn't say any such a thing. Well, what were they saying? They said, Stephen says that God's law is invalid. It's no good. Stephen is saying that the temple is invalid. It's not important. It's not all there is in worshiping God. And they're saying, he's blaspheming God. He's attacking God. He's against God. He's against God. This is awful. Just what they were, the kind of thing they were saying of Luther at the Diet of Worms. That he's against God because he's against the church. Oh no. Don't make the mistake of confusing the church with God. They may not be the same. Well, he's accused of this blasphemy. What do you think Stephen was probably saying about the law and the temple? Probably this. I think it can be reconstructed. I think Stephen was saying things like this. How do I know this? I mean, I don't have any newspaper. No microfilm from, but I got Jesus' message, and Jesus faced the same group and the same accusations. Let's take the temple. What did Jesus say? You destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then the word gets around. Do you hear what he said? He's going to destroy the temple. I don't really like that. We don't hear things well, especially when you're spiritually, your mind is you're in the dark and there's a veil over your eyes spiritually. You hear what you want to hear. So they're saying, he's going to destroy the temple and the temple's not important. And Jesus also said, a greater than the temple is here. Greater than the temple? Who? You? How can you be greater than the temple? The temple. Oh, God has worked through this place. He has been here in his manifested presence. All the temple theology. Well, what did they say about the law? Probably what he said. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But Jesus also contradicted what they had done to the law, hadn't he? When he had said that it has been said, but I say unto you, look, Matthew 5:21, context, Sermon on the Mount. You said, it's been interpreted, you shall not murder. Well, let me tell you, murder is more than just physical homicide. It's hatred in your heart. And Jesus has worked down through the law, and he broke right through. And on another occasion, when the Sabbath, he healed on the Sabbath, he said, he breaks the law! He didn't break the law. Well, what they had done is it had been encrusted with all these barnacles of human tradition. And see, can't heal on Sabbath. Can't heal. That's work. Little petty legalistic minds. He says, there's nothing in the law that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. But you see, it's against the law. It's against the law. We heard him. I think that Stephen was probably catching the same kind of flack, preaching the same theology. This is, after all, the book that began this, and that which Jesus continued to do and teach. And that was Stephen's message. And so Stephen is catching it here. Now let me have you think about something for a moment before we get right into the sermon, because we're right on the edge of the sermon now in Acts 7. But you know, those who are hostile to biblical Christianity, they will attack the messenger instead of answering his arguments. And I want to prepare those who are ready to go to college. We have a high school seniors dinner today to you and to others coming along. Remember this, there are those who will seek, those who are hostile to biblical Christianity will attack the messenger instead of answering arguments. And there's a Latin word for this. It's called an ad hominem argument. And the Latin means to the man. That is, you just try to destroy the credibility of the person. Attack the person. Those who oppose the gospel will attempt to make us Christians out to be something we're not. It happens. We will be portrayed as people who are against civilization. We will be told, it will be said that we are Taliban. I heard that. You are Taliban. You fundamentalists, you. You evangelicals, you. You're Taliban. And you want a control. You want a theocracy. That's what you want. We will be accused of sponsoring hatred and hate crimes. You who say that homosexuality is a sin, you're guilty of hate. You're guilty of hate. That's a hate crime. At least that's what instigates hate crimes. There you are. There you are. You're guilty. They will accuse us, Christians, as being anti-education and anti-science because you believe in creation. You're anti-science. You want to take apart and dismantle science, education in the schools. So you were attacking, making you look a certain way. But you know, there will be other ways of doing this too. The opposition to biblical Christianity will use straw men. The straw man argument. Now, what's a straw man argument? That's where you distort someone's position, their view, so it makes it easier for you to attack. So you create something that's not really there, and you do that kind of thing. I give you a brief example. I can't visit this long. I want to mention it, though, because it's so obvious. You ever seen Inherit the Wind? Inherit the Wind, the play, the movie. They made a movie in 1960. Spencer Tracy, Frederick March, and based on the play of, well, it's a play based on the 1925 Scopes trial in Dayton, Tennessee. You talk about a straw man. Hey, folks, we don't come off looking too good there. Just rent it sometime and look how bad we are made to look. And that the Christian position is made to look like people who shut their eyes to scientific evidence, and we're just like the preacher in there. What was his name? Jeremiah Brown, a glutton, an angry, loud. I mean, you couldn't like the guy. And one of the heroes is the newspaper reporter who comes into town, and he's got all these worldly wise way. He just cuts right through all the hypocrisy. And all these Christians, you know, they're just saying, give me that old time religion. And they're all just hypocrites. And here is the defendant who's been accused of teaching evolution in the school. And then there comes this lawyer, this prosecutor comes in. Brady, Matthew Brady, which is supposed to be a takeoff on William James Bryan. And they've got him as this big overeating, pompous, past his prime guy who just doesn't know what he's talking about. But then the other attorney is so good. He's, well, there you are, folks. You are set up. Now, I'm telling you this because this, if you say in your class at school, students, that you believe in creation, that you're going to come out looking like that. That's where how you're going to be identified. So be ready for it. Be ready for it. Happens in the newspapers, happens in wherever in the media gets hold of. I just want to show you that be prepared. your character, your depth of knowledge of the Scriptures, your awareness that opposition's going to come, so you don't panic, you don't run. I wish there would be some high schooler, college student who would go into these classes and write good papers, speak up, be strong witnesses, tell others about the need for Christ in loving ways, be strong for God. Oh, may God raise up an army. That would make you proud, wouldn't it? Have young people go off to school like that. Go say, did you hear about so-and-so up there at university? Oh, God is using them. You know, the tragedy is sometimes I don't hear those kind of stories. I hear other things that make me sad. It make me weep. But oh, that God would raise up an army of young men and young women who have that kind of strength and courage for defense of the faith. Now, aren't you ready for his message? Ready for it? 2 weeks from now, we're going to get the message. But I'm going to give you a preview of coming attractions. We'll give you a preview of what this message is going to be like. It's going to be unlike Peter's messages. So you can't compare it to how Peter's been preaching. Peter takes a text and unfold it. Stephen, he takes his history of salvation and he just takes it right along. And the Jews were right there with him because they love this kind of thing. Tell us our history. Tell us the history. Why? Because God was working. God was working. You say, oh, that fires us up. Because in Israel's history, God was working. He called them out, Abraham, gave them his law, protected them in the wilderness, did amazing things, gave them, there was the temple, there's David, there's Solomon, there's Moses, the prophets, Abraham. Yes, those are our heroes. But Stephen sneaks up on him. You want me to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag? David already stole my thunder when he said what he did here. So I, you know what David does in this sermon? What David said, yes. But what Stephen said in the sermon? He said, you just look at your history real carefully. You look at it. You think about it. It's something you missed. Oh, what did we miss? You know who the bad guys are in this story? Bad guys. What, the Gentiles? No. Just look through your history and you're going to see a people who are opposing God at every turn. You know who they are? They're our forefathers. And you know what? And then this really gets them in hot water. You're doing it right now. You're just like your daddy. Your daddy's and your mama's. You've resisted God. You've opposed Him. And you've been disobedient to Him. And you're resisting Him. You're resisting the Holy Spirit right up to this point. Because what you've done is the righteous one has come. You crucified Him. He's your Messiah. He didn't get out of town alive. And when you step into the lion's den and you are faithful in your witness, you may have to pay that kind of price. God may allow Satan to take you out. May happen out in some village in Indonesia. Good. It could be what seemed to be a hit and run on a street in Guyana. It can happen. Or it can just be that social ostracism that you get. And you, I don't have many friends here. I need some encouragement. Teachers make fun of me. Fellow students don't like me. I need help. Well, let me pray for you right now. Oh God, I pray that you would indeed raise up strong, bold witnesses from this assembly. Moms and dads, Lord, oh, I pray, God, that you would work in moms, hearts and lives of moms and dads. That, Lord, we wouldn't be as moms and dads and grandparents content just because our children can win a 50-yard dash or can do well a recital or can bring home all A's. Oh, God, in our heart would beat a desire that our sons and our daughters will be brave and bold, proven character, depth of understanding. Forgive us, Lord. We're just so puny. We need your help, Lord. As parents and as a church, as leaders, to encourage our young people that they'll be strong for you. Even this week, Lord, in graduation time, into the school year, we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, goodbyes are not easy. We're always saying goodbye.